Well, let's open the Word of God to the final chapter of the book of Ruth. We have made it at last. We're here. It's this final chapter. After several weeks of working our way through this short account of redemption worked out in the lives of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, we've come to the final scene where at long last the curtain of God's providence is now removed and we have on full display the full purpose that all the previous events have been leading to. Everything we've experienced so far has been leading us to this moment, this climactic chapter, and so with it we have anticipation and high excitement as we watch it unfold. Now, leading up to this final chapter, we've said before in several ways that Ruth is not just a story of redemption. It is that. It is a story of God's redeeming work in the lives of this one Israelite family. But it's not just a story of redemption. It extends beyond that, and it actually gives us a picture or an illustration of redemption. So it's a story of redemption that gives us an illustration of redemption in the larger sense. It's not just a narrative of historical events that have resulted in provision and protection and the redemption of a single family. This is an illustration of the spiritual exchange that occurs between the Redeemer and the redeemed. And therefore, Ruth's story is our story. We're caught up in the magic that happens in this wonderful story. For example, in chapter 1, we're introduced to the tragedy and the devastation of a family that is lost in a famine, which was the most severe circumstance that could happen in ancient times. There's really no parallel to the destruction of a famine. It was in response to the famine that led to the overwhelming grief and despair that frames the first chapter. Now, at a principal level, this is a picture of the condition of human fallenness, which is likewise suffering from the terrible realities of the tragedy and the devastation of sin that also leads to a separation from God. Elimelech left Israel. He left God. He left the land. And he ended up dying in a desert. And that is just a perfect picture and a perfect example of how sin drives us from God and leads us to spiritual death. That's why if we're going to preach the gospel that saves, people must know they need to be saved. And before they'll look to the Savior. And so at a principal level, Naomi's condition brings us to the reality of human helplessness and hopelessness to affect any spiritual good at all. Secondly, with the context of tragedy and helplessness now firmly fixed in our minds from chapter 1, we come to chapter 2 and we are introduced to the Redeemer, to Boaz. He's not only with God in the land of God, but his very first words speak of God's blessing and God's favor. He is identified as the Redeemer, and it's from him that we find the wonderful realities of what a Redeemer is to be like and who a Redeemer is. Before chapter 2 is over, we find him bringing equality and privilege and blessing and protection and even the promise of a future. It's the exact picture with the Lord. It is Jesus who is willing and ready to accept any and all who place their faith in him, no matter their background, no matter their status, no matter their condition. And it is Jesus who, just like Boaz, takes the initiative and who possesses a readiness to welcome and to receive all who come to him. Then we come to chapter 3. And now we find a clear picture of the response of the individual. The simplest way to say it is that Ruth responded. She knew she needed to be redeemed, and so she went. She made the decision to go after Boaz, to confess her need to be redeemed, to confess her desire that it would be Boaz specifically who would spread his protection and covering over her. It reminds us of the call to respond from Jesus that we hear in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, when he sends out the universal call to the world, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus' call to the disciples was to make a decision to go after him, to follow him. If you want to be a disciple of mine, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Isaiah 45:22, God says, turn to me. Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Chapter 3 is a beautiful picture of a hopeless, helpless sinner looking to Christ in humility and love, and then confessing both the need to be redeemed and the desire for Christ to redeem. All of that leads us to this final chapter, where the Redeemer now takes action, while the ones to be redeemed simply wait, and they trust, and no doubt spend time in prayer. Chapter 4, in this way, becomes the perfect ending for the story. Because while Ruth and Naomi receive the blessing and the privilege of their redemption, ultimately they have no part in securing it. And all eyes and all hope now rests with their Redeemer. So as I said, they simply wait and they trust and they demonstrate the faith that the Redeemer will act on their behalf and he will do what he has promised to do. So you see, Ruth isn't just a story of the redemption of a single family. It is a picture. It's a microcosm of the spiritual exchange that happens between the redeemed and the Redeemer. It becomes for us a model of redemption. It pictures, in an economy of words, the profound theological realities of salvation while being wrapped up in this story, this charming story of rescue and love. And that's what makes it so special. That's what makes it so unique and so warming to the heart as we've walked with Ruth and Naomi in the process of their redemption. Well, as we finish Ruth, let's look together on how the story concludes, beginning in chapter 4 as I read the chapter. Starting in verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. And so he said, turn aside, my fellow, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the fields of Moab, has to sell the portion of the field which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to uncover this matter in your hearing, saying, acquire it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if no one redeems it, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the one who had died, in order to raise up the name of the one who had died on behalf of his inheritance. So the kinsman redeemer said, oh, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the right of redemption and the exchange of land to establish any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, acquire this for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have acquired all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. And also I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the one who had died on behalf of his inheritance, so that the name of the one who had died will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh grant the woman who is coming into your home to be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, so that you shall achieve excellence in Ephrath. I'm never good with names. It's another word for Bethlehem. And shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez and Tamar, born to Judah, through the seed which Yahweh will grant you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and Yahweh granted her conception, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer today, and may his name be proclaimed in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of your soul and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and put him in her bosom and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron, and Hezron became the father of Ram, and Ram became the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab became the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon became the father of Salma, and Salmon became the father of Boaz, and Boaz became the father of Obed, and Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David. This is the word of God. Well, as we begin chapter 4, unlike the three previous chapters, where there is a unknown length of time separating the chapters, we start chapter 4 with a very little break in time from the last verse of chapter 3. It's only been a couple of hours, in fact. The day has come into dawn from the night before. Ruth has by this time made it home safely after a risky but profitable encounter with Boaz in the middle of the night on the threshing floor. Now, not only did she keep her virtue and Boaz keep his honor during that time, which they could have easily not done and failed to do, but the events of the night before effectively removed Ruth from the stigma of Moab, which was a nation that had its genesis with a scene of sexual immorality and drunkenness between Lot and his older daughter. It's important to make that point because Ruth has effectively removed herself from that stigma. Ruth is different. Boaz is different. And their encounter could not have turned out any better. We left chapter 3 just hours ago with the confident assertion from Naomi that Boaz would not rest until he settled the matter of redemption on that day. You could rightly say that it now all comes down to this. Ruth and Naomi knew it, and Boaz knew it. So this is how chapter 4 comes to us, and it brings us back to Boaz, the Redeemer. I think an interesting side note at this point is the way the Hebrew text indicates the emphasis in the grammar. In Hebrew, unlike English, which uses word order, subject, verb, direct object, and on, to communicate the idea, in Hebrew, it's sometimes used that the main point or the main idea or the main event of the sentence and even the passage is placed at the very beginning of it as a way to kind of grab your attention and to say everything that comes after this is all about this particular thing or person or event. The same occurs here. And the first word is not now or it's not then that we have in our translations or meanwhile. The first word here is simply Boaz. This is Boaz taking action. This is Boaz who's in the emphatic position, and that emphasis on Boaz continues throughout the rest of the chapter. It's in the very first scene that Boaz takes the initiative by he's the one who goes to the gate. He's the one waiting. He's the one that is on a mission. Boaz is the one who identifies the other man. Boaz is the one who initiates the conversation. It was Boaz who grabbed the attention of the elders, and again, it was Boaz who called the meeting into session. In fact, the entire chapter is simply a record of everyone responding to Boaz. He takes action, he takes initiative, and he secures redemption. Once the proceedings go on, Boaz then gives a 36-word speech, while the other man gives less than half that. You see, it's Boaz who's on center stage because it's Boaz who is the Redeemer. Boaz introduces the situation with Ruth. Boaz causes the man to change his mind, and the entire situation shifts back to Boaz. The whole chapter is like that. And we're meant to see that, and we're meant to feel that, because this is an important reminder of the way God acts on behalf of the redeemed. He doesn't leave it up to anyone else, not even us. He takes action, he initiates, he secures, he redeems. And when we get to heaven, we will praise and exalt him because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. This is what a redeemer does. And it's up to the redeemer to handle all the affairs. This is what God does. And whatever part of the process of salvation that falls to us, namely faith, repentance, belief, ultimately God is the one that is responsible, and therefore God is the one to be praised. That is the inescapable truth of Scripture. In John 3:16, such a familiar and beloved passage, the emphasis on God's role is communicated, where starting in verse 16, "For God so loved the world." Where does this begin? With God. "For God is the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God loved the world. God sent his Son." It comes back to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, we find the same emphasis. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." This is salvation. This is the picture. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You have gone and been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what the verse says. The very next verse, verse 18, "Now all these things are from God." What do you mean? It means the entirety of your salvific experience is from God. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It always comes back to God. God's love, God's salvation, God's work. In every way, it comes back to God. In 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the satisfaction, "for our sins." It always comes back to God. And this is what Ruth is picturing as we look at Boaz now taking action, taking initiative, and securing for himself the right of redemption. In verse 1, in order to make sure this was all done right, Boaz goes to the city gate. This was the official place in the city. This was the place for administrative business, for judicial business. You could think of it as like a town hall or a city hall. This was the most public place, the most traveled place. Cities normally had just one entrance in and out, and the gate was the official place. So Boaz goes, and he's waiting at the gate. He doesn't have to wait long. And once again, we see, as the readers, we are reminded again of the providence of God, which has been woven throughout this entire story. just at the right place, at the right time, the right person showed up. If you've been with us, then you've seen that. It's a repeated theme. These events are happening. The story's happening. It's all happening. And yes, people are making decisions, but woven through every decision and every chapter and every verse is the providential hand of God bringing about His purposes. And that's exactly what we find. The good news is that the sovereignty of God is comprehensive. You cannot escape it, nor would you want to. But it covers everything. And it doesn't allow for mere change or coincidence. And the man that Boaz was looking for just happened to come right on by while the right man was in the right place for the right reason. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the close relative was passing by." This is the same man, this relative, this individual, is the same man that Boaz identified as the other redeemer. He's the one closer to Naomi. He's the one who has the actual first rights to redeeming the land. We don't know the exact relationship between this man and Boaz and Elimelech. It was probably some kind of a distant cousin situation. But when it comes to identifying the man, we need to pay attention to here because we're not given his name. And that's significant. One of the themes of Ruth is the way people are named and their titles are used. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Ruth, the Moabitess. But we're not given this man's name. And it's surprising because Boaz would have known it. The whole village would have known it. Probably the author of this knew it. In fact, Naomi would have known this man and would have known that he was a closer redeemer to her than Boaz, but she doesn't mention him at all. He's nameless. Now, to the original audience, the issue of knowing someone's name, or conversely, the issue of not knowing someone's name, that's a big deal. That is saying a lot about the person. To say you know someone's name, I recognize you, I know who you are, I know your name, that was to say that you recognize them to be an important enough a person to be acquainted with. They are an esteemed person. There can be a lot of notoriety with a name. That's true even for today. You may not know this, but in the world of criminal bank robberies, if someone is known as a bank robber, that is notoriety. Sometimes bank robbers will use various and even extreme methods just to get their name known. It's a huge deal. That's why the FBI, who handles bank robberies because it's all federally protected, when the FBI is investigating these individuals, if they don't know who they are, they will actually give them silly nicknames. It would not be unheard of to be sitting in roll call and you're given a bolo, which is a be on the lookout for. It's a picture of a person. And it says, "Be on the lookout for the butterfly bandit." Or some kind of silly nickname like that. They're trying to diminish the notoriety. Be on the lookout for the butterfly bandit and his accomplice, the lollipop little man or something. Having a name was important. Having a name means something. And so when there isn't a name given, when the name is known, any information about him or the lack of information about him is really commentary about him. Maybe that's why Naomi didn't want to have anything to do with it. I mean, she tries to bypass the whole system and say, "Let's just go straight to Boaz." You get the impression they're trying to avoid this guy. Now, while we don't have his actual name, we do know something about him. In the LSB that I'm reading from, it says, "My fellow." NASB, ESV says, "Friend." That's not there. The King James Version says, "Such a one," if you have that translation. The Hebrew, actually, the two words, they're kind of a rhyming play on each other. It's poloni almoni. It's a They're two words that don't mean anything, but when they're used together, they indicate something. It's like saying Mr. So-and-so. It's actually kind of a word play. This is called a farrago, which is something that happens when you combine meaningless words, usually rhyming with each other, and they create an idea that has nothing to do with what they're describing. It's like saying there's a bunch of hodgepodge or hocus pocus. Well, there's a hocus is nothing, a pocus is nothing, but when you put hocus and pocus together, something's being communicated. It's like mishmash. You know, it's just a way to describe something. So the question then, and why we're sticking to this, is why do this? I mean, if we know his name, Boaz knows his name, the author probably knows his name, everybody knows his name, why do this? Why not say sir or the man or something like that? Why use this phrase? Why not name him, even if he's not a worthy character? Elimelech actually isn't pictured very well because he left God, he left Israel, he abandoned during the time of a famine, and he ended up dying a nameless death. We have no idea how or why. He just disappears. You know, since the phrase wasn't needed, the author could have said the other man or sir. Why include it? Well, I think the reason for this, and you'll see how this ties in, I think the reason for this, why the author went to the trouble of calling him this name, wasn't because of his name or a general term for a man, but rather the contrast between him and Boaz. It has to do with how he, though he was a closer redeemer, though he was a more appropriate redeemer for Ruth and Naomi, he fails to fulfill his responsibility. He shirks it. He disregards it. He's selfish about it. We'll look at that in a minute. But Boaz is responding. He's responding to Ruth. He's responding to Naomi's situation. They're both redeemers. But what we're finding here, and maybe what we're supposed to see, is that there is only one true redeemer. Many people may be called redeemers. There may be many roads. There may be many ideas of redemption. But in reality, there's just one. There's just one. There's only one path. There's only one road. There is, in all actuality, only one way and through one man that redemption can actually come. All other options aren't even worth mentioning by name because they're ineffective. When we get to verse 2, Boaz takes it a step further and he now gathers the men of the city. And he sets the stage for their official meeting. I kind of smiled at this because the word here for elders comes from the Hebrew word that means to have a beard. And not a baby beard either. I mean a beard, like a man beard, a broad beard, a robust beard. These are the men of the city. They have beards. He gathered the elders because the elders here are responsible for the city. They exercise important official roles judicially, politically. And that was true in every period of Israel's history, actually, even today. The most important people are the elders. In these times, those times, cities and villages, they didn't have police officers. They rarely had soldiers who would keep control and governance and order. It was the men who took up that responsibility, and it was the older men specifically who gave leadership. Just a couple of passages to kind of feel the weight of that. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, find an example of this. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes down his life so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and give him over to the hand of the avenger of the blood that he may die. It's the elders who take up the cause of the vulnerable. It's the elders who seek for justice. In Deuteronomy 29 or 21, If a slain person is found fallen in an open country in the land, which Yahweh your God gives to you to possess, and it's not known who struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. And it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and has not been pulled in a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water, and they shall break the heifer's neck. It's the elders who have the responsibility. Even in our passage, or related rather to our passage, in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, 5 through 10, if brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the one who died shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Sound familiar? And it will be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate to the elders and say to them, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel." And the elders, verse 8, of the city shall summon him and speak to him. You never want to be in a position where the elders need to speak to you. They shall speak to him. The elders who are responsible here. These men, the leaders of the city, the leaders of the education and the religion of Israel. I had to pause here for a moment and think to myself, with all that's going on in the world, with all of the cultural issues that we're facing, with all the different ways that the church is being influenced, where are the men? Where are the men? Understand that it is the responsibility of the men of God to protect the people of God. And we use the word of God. Where are the men? Where are the men when it comes to issues like abortion and standing firm on biblical convictions? Why is it that it's in every church, even this one, there are more women involved in ministry service than men? Where are the men? Brothers, if I could speak to you a moment, we need to rise up and be men and take leadership and show strong service and love for the church and our families and have a voice that will not just go quietly out in the night, but to be strong. And Paul says, act like men. And Paul wanted, or when Boaz wanted to get the work done here, this official act of redemption, he went to the men. We need to be men. I think as an interesting side note to this, it says that Boaz gathered to himself 10 men. No detail is unimportant. And what's interesting about this number, this issue of 10 men, is that later in history, in order to have a synagogue in a village, there had to be a group of at least 10 men to occupy it. Having 10 men collectively would mean that you probably had a village or a city 5 to 10 times bigger than that. But there had to be 10 men. What we're seeing here really is an early picture of a synagogue, a gathering. This is the precursor. In fact, synagogue is a Hebrew word that just means gathering. The actual practice of having a building as a synagogue, as a place of worship, didn't happen until years later when the Israelites or the Jews were in captivity. They were away from the temple. They needed a place. And so while they were there, they built the synagogues for gathering places. But even before that, here we have a gathering of 10 men. This was a part of God's original design. Even though the use of the building didn't come until later out of necessity, the gathering together like this was a part of God's design. And you remember that as God separated the people into their lands according to their tribes, That was true for all the different tribes except for the tribe of Levi, the Levites. They didn't have land given to them. Rather, they were dispersed through all the different lands, and wherever they went, the people of that particular tribe were to provide for them so that they could live there and be there and minister there. Their responsibility was to serve the temple, especially during feasts and ceremonies. But in addition, the Levites were dispersed around all the various tribes because they were to serve as teachers of the law and adjudicators of the law. And that's why the Levites weren't given any inheritance of land. So, in our passage, what we find is that the elders here would have included teachers of the law, would have included teachers of religion, but it also would have included men who would serve as civil judges. In verses 3 through 8, we now come to the exchange between Boaz and the Redeemer, and maybe the best way to think about this would be like reading the transcripts of a court proceeding. I don't know if you've ever done that. I don't know of a more monotonous, boring thing to do, but that's what we find. Now, lest we move over it too quickly, it's important to notice that the basis of the claim Boaz is making is not about Ruth. He's not coming to the Redeemer because of Ruth. That was his motive, but he has to do this in a right way. We need to pay attention to see how he brings this about. Rather than the situation being about Ruth, Boaz presents it about the land. Naomi here is only mentioned because she owns the land, but it is the land that's in view. That's a key idea. Don't lose that. This is important because the way you handle the land is actually the mechanism that activates the entire process moving forward. Unlike caring for Naomi and Ruth, when it came to the land, there was a higher responsibility that couldn't be ignored. Boaz had to take care of Naomi and Ruth because this other redeemer who was closer to them failed them and he ignored them and there wasn't the pressure for him to act. But when it came to the land, the law was had some stipulations here. So this is why Boaz brings it up. If Boaz merely brought up Ruth and Naomi, as I said, they could have been dismissed. They had been dismissed. And one of the unfortunate realities of ancient times was the way that widows and orphans were dismissed. They were disregarded, they were marginalized because they had a very limited ability to contribute to the nation. God would eventually judge Israel for a failure to help the vulnerable, especially widows and orphans. By ignoring Ruth and Naomi for the time being, Boaz knows that he's going to generate some kind of an action. He's putting this Redeemer in a place where he has to make a decision. So he lays it out, and he explained that Naomi here, who had returned from Moab, now, the man would have already known that. Everybody knew that. But Boaz mentions it again, and you get the feeling that he's kind of flavoring the water here. He's kind of adding an element here that most of the Jews and the people would have not liked to hear or something like that. So Naomi returns from Moab and was selling the piece of land that belonged to their brother. The word brother here is a generic word that just means male related to us. It's kinsman, it's relative. We are related to Elimelech. She's selling the land. Okay, we need to stop here for a second because if you know anything about the laws on this, you know that the legalities here are kind of fuzzy. There are probably some things happening in the text that we are too removed from to really know the full details of. But basically, according to the law, widows weren't mentioned when it came to owning the land. They didn't have the right of inheritance. Property could pass and did pass usually from fathers to sons, and that's how it was maintained within the family. There was an exception in Numbers chapter 27. There was an exception made where property could pass from sons to daughters. In verse 27, it says, the daughters of Zelophehad, they came, they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, before the leaders of the congregation. They said, "Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the congregation of those who gathered themselves together against Yahweh in the congregation." They said, "Listen, our dad died, but he didn't die as a judgment. He was in good standing, so to speak. But he doesn't have any sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family? Because he didn't have a son. Therefore, give us possession among our father's property, or our father's brothers." So Moses brought the case before Yahweh, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "What they're saying is true. You shall surely give them possession for inheritance among their father's brothers." So typically the land went from fathers to sons, but it was permitted, if there were no sons, to go to the daughters. Well, nothing is said about widows. Even when you have sons and daughters, nothing is said for widows. Numbers 27 doesn't make a provision for passing an inheritance from husband to wife. In fact, nowhere in the law is anything mentioned about inheritance of a wife. And the reason for that is because it was assumed that widows would remarry, and when they remarried, they would become a part of another man's family. And that would mean that the land of the first husband would then transfer to the second husband as part of that family, and then it would be lost, and then it would be outside of God's design for inheritance. So this explains why a widow's situation in Israel was so precarious if she didn't remarry. With the death of her husband, she lost her base of support, and it also explains why the law was so concerned to protect the widow and the orphan from the alien, or and the alien from oppression and exploitation. So caring for widows is left to adult children, which was the most common situation. Secondly would be remarriage. That's how you cared for widows. Now some of you ladies are got your hackles up and saying, "Wait a second, no inheritance for wives?" It would seem unfair in our day according to our standards, but you have to remember there's more priority and privilege given to the possession of the land. This was a much bigger deal. Possession of the land, it had to remain in the family because possession of the land was directly connected to God's promises to Israel. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, it actually says, "You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark," which would be like the property fence. "Don't give yourself more land by moving his fence, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gave you to possess." So what's happening here with Naomi and Elimelech was that there wasn't any immediate family for whom the land could go to. And Naomi hadn't remarried either. So there wasn't necessarily an urgency up to this point to do something with it because she hadn't remarried yet, but she's got to do something. As I said, there's probably more involved here, but this is what we have. So this is the position Naomi is in, and this is why Boaz said she would be selling it rather than keeping it, because property rights didn't give her the ability to keep it. It's important to say that as a point of clarification here, most commentators believe that when we think about selling the land, Naomi selling it, we're not talking about a change of ownership per se. Rather, it's more like a change of the ability to use it for profit. It was important land stayed in the family. The word sell can actually mean to give. When it says that God sold Israel into the hands of the enemy or gave Israel over, that's the idea. It's the same word. It's used that way three different times in the book of Judges before this. And so what we're looking at is not a transfer of ownership of property, but rather Naomi is giving up the right for that property to be used and to be benefited from. It's an issue of the right of holding what's called usufruct, which is using someone else's property for advantage and for benefit, while that person still technically owns it because they had to because it was part of the family. And again, Naomi wouldn't have had the ability to sell it anyways because it didn't come down to her. Even if she wanted to, it would have automatically gone to the nearest relative. So Boaz is describing use of it meaning what Naomi was doing was basically giving up the use of it to someone else for profit, for benefit. Now, verse 4, as a member of the same tribe, this other man had claim for it for himself. Naomi's giving up any sense of responsibility or duty to use it. It's now available to be used for profit. This man hears this. It's going to be expand his own property in the sense of benefit from the property. He can make a profit from this. And so Boaz tells him, buy it. Literally, not purchase it, but acquire it or gain from it. And if the man didn't do it, Boaz would. There's the pressure. This is why Boaz began with an emphasis on the land rather than Naomi. This is the real genius of his argument. It's not just about the women. Boaz knew that this man could have just continued to ignore them. If he gathered them together and said, hey, listen, you got to do something about Ruth. You got to do something about Naomi. The man could have said, no, I actually don't. I don't need to. But when it came to the land and making profit, that's a different story. So now Boaz is bringing the law to bear on the responsibility to redeem the land. And then he's adding the pressure of, hey, I'm going to do something about this if you don't. Therefore, you need to make a decision. Either redeem the land or don't, but it's decision time. To add a little more pressure, Boaz urged the guy to make this decision, and he did so before all the people and all the elders. They're witnessing this exchange. So are you going to redeem the property or not? And we understand that Boaz's goal is not actually the land, right? But he knew that if he could gain the rights to the land, to Naomi's property, that was the key to winning Ruth because of the way families were attached to the land. Initially, the man agreed. He said, okay, I'll do it. There's profit here. I've got nothing to lose. I'll do it. I'll redeem the property. He probably thought it was to his advantage to buy it. I'm sure he did. That's how it's presented. And he probably thought of himself as in an elevated way. I think maybe there's a touch of arrogance here, some kind of self-importance because of the way that he refers to himself. He puts the pronoun I in the emphatic position. In other words, literally the phrase would read, I, even I, will redeem the property. I mean, you hear that from a guy, it just makes you want to choke him out, right? It's like, enough of your self-importance. I, even I, will redeem this property. Well, thank you, sir, for your attention. Well, in verse 5, now Boaz unveils what's going on. Now he unveils the entire picture, and he reminded the man that this transaction is more complex than just the land. If you're going to acquire the right of Elimelech's field, don't forget that Elimelech had a son. And that son had the right of inheritance. That son has now died, and that son had been married. You got a widow to care for. Two widows to care for. Naomi and Ruth. Since Elimelech's son was the actual rightful heir, his son's widow is now inextricably implicated in whatever decision happens to Elimelech's son's land. Now, you remember before when I said that Boaz referred to Naomi as returning from Moab to kind of spice the water a little bit, to sort of taint it a little bit. Notice the way he introduces Ruth. He says, oh, by the way, and on the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess. Seems a little odd for Boaz to say this. He didn't notice her heritage before. It wasn't a concern for him. What is he doing here? Well, first, Boaz knew Ruth. He knew who she was. And he loved her. That's clear with his immediate response to her in the evening. She says, "Will you redeem me?" He says, "I'm going to take care of this today. Will you marry me?" "Absolutely. We're doing this today." He loved her. It's not an issue for him where she's from. But he's probably counting on a little bit of anti-Moabite sentiment on the part of the man. That would have put a sour taste on the deal. Boaz knows how to get the job done. Second, he also introduced her not just as a Moabite, but as the wife of the deceased. Meaning, oh, by the way, not only is she a Moabite, but she's a widow. And you can't let that go. You have a responsibility to act on behalf of the deceased. If you're going to acquire usufruct rights to the land, there's more to that package than just your profits. You have to assume responsibility for rescuing the line of Elimelech. And you know what? Naomi is past childbearing years, so it falls to Ruth, the Moabite Ruth from Moab. Boaz applied the law, and then he added that if the man was going to acquire the rights to the land, you are going to acquire Ruth specifically, not as a servant, but to marry her and father a child through her on behalf of Elimelech. Well, that changes things. On hearing of Boaz's inclusion of Ruth to the situation, well, the other man changed his mind. He doesn't want to have any part of this now. It's not worth it. And now we find why Naomi didn't mention him at all in the story up to this point. He's not the redeemer she wants. His reason for it is it says that it would endanger his inheritance. He says in verse 6, thank you, ruin my inheritance. That's a good word, ruin. It's spoil. It's damage. And he's not talking about what this effect would have on the land. We need to see the sinister intentions he actually has here. He wasn't worried about losing his own estate. Rather, he didn't want to spoil his estate, damage his estate. He didn't want to corrupt it. How would he corrupt it? Because of the Moabite. He's not referring to the land. He's referring to his future lineage that he doesn't want corrupted and polluted and spoiled by this less than a person Moabite woman who came from a terrible clan of people who are the enemies of Israel, who had their beginning with an incestuous, immoral relationship. Ugh. He doesn't want to mar up the perfection of his Jewish heritage. That's what he's saying. So, in the presence of the ruling council and the civil magistrates, everyone who was gathered together, he forfeited his right of redemption to Boaz. He refused to honor this obligation. And again, here the Hebrew is emphatic. No. Redeem for you. You, Boaz, you have my right of redemption. I don't want to touch this. In verses 10 through 12, now we have the official declaration from Boaz, where he, without hesitation, immediately says that I will redeem this land. He says, I have acquired Ruth. Verse 9, you are witnesses today that I have acquired the land, all that belonged to Elimelech, and Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. And also, lest there be any question about what I'm going to do, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess. I wonder if there was a little smile. The Moabitess scared off this other man But Boaz says, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess. To be my wife. You almost get the sense that he's proud of this. He's not embarrassed. Can you see how this relates to the Redeemer? Who's not embarrassed by you? He's not embarrassed by you. He's not embarrassed by the things you've done or the things you've thought about or all the filthy things we get ourselves into that come from living in a fallen world. He's not embarrassed by you. He says, you are mine. I have redeemed you. Some commentators believe that Naomi and Ruth were actually here for this because of the official nature of transferring possession of the land. I like to think of that way because I like to picture Ruth and the tears of joy beginning to stream down her face as she is now publicly embraced by this godly man to become his wife. Notice in verse 11, it says that the people who were in the court and the elders, the whole city is now involved in this. They all stated that they were witnesses. And then, ladies, you'll love this, they pronounced a blessing of fertility on Ruth. They said, you need to go and be like Rachel and Leah, who had 12 sons between them. That's kind of a tall order. Congratulations, Ruth. Now go make some babies. 12 babies. Make a lot of babies. The people then pronounce a blessing on Boaz. The first thing they say is that they ask for God to show Boaz blessing to receive wealth. The idea here is also excellence. Maybe it's wealth. Probably not. It's probably more excellence. But the second thing that they say, look in verse 11, you shall achieve excellence in Ephrathah and shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem. The NASB says become famous, but the literal translation is that your name would be proclaimed. In verses 13 through 22, we now skip forward. We're at least 9 months forward. Now the son is born, the baby is here. And notice what it says, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, and Yahweh granted her conception. Comes back to God. Comes back to God. The women of the community, earlier, you remember, they witnessed Naomi's bitterness. They have now gathered around her in her happiness. And they praised the Lord. And they credited the Lord for providing a redeemer. This child is called the Redeemer because this child took away Naomi's reproach of childlessness. This child would care for her in her old age. And the Lord has responded. This child is understood in the context of a blessing. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. A quiver had 13 arrows. Blessed is the man whose house is filled with children. In verse 15, the women saw the child as the Redeemer, the Restorer of life, the one who would sustain her in her old age. And they also had a word of praise for Ruth. This is really interesting. They said that Ruth was better to her than 7 sons might have been. 7 is often used for the picture of completion or perfection. Basically, they're saying, listen, Ruth has been to you better than a perfect son would have been. And so Naomi did what all grandmothers want to do. They took that baby up into her lap. The word there, it means lap. And became his nurse. Became his babysitter. Became his helper and teacher. Same word is used for Mordecai, actually. They gave the child a name. We'll finish up these few verses. It's very interesting. They called him Obed. That may sound familiar. Got to remember that this book is a book where names are important. They mean something. It's true here. They gave him the name Obed. Obed, or Oved, depending on how you say it, is a word that means servant. It's just servant. But the name here, Obed, was most likely shorthand or a shortened version of a longer name. He could have been called Obed-Melech. Melech means king, servant of the king. Obadiah, that's familiar to us, servant of Yahweh. Obed here is a shortened form, probably, of Obadiah, a servant of Yahweh. Yahweh granted conception, and here we have the birth of his servant. It's not the same as Obadiah. Obadiah came years later, but it's the example. And now, with that name, servant of Yahweh, the story really comes full circle. Because now the link to David has been established, and David was called a choice servant of Yahweh. He was the highest Obadiah. Obed went to Father Jesse. Jesse went to Father David. And now David descends from the proven character of Ruth and Boaz, who were true servants of God. The book ends with a genealogy. It may seem unusual at first to end with a genealogy. You could say that it's almost anticlimactic, especially when you have the pronouncement of this son's name as a servant of Yahweh at the end. But actually, this genealogy lies the real meaning, because Ruth is a story of redemption. It's a story of how God took people out of an extremely desperate circumstance. Circumstance in which they had no ability to help themselves. And he brought them into a loving relationship with him through a redeemer. Ruth is a story of salvation. And it is through Ruth that we have Obed. It is through Obed that we have David. And it is through David that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this picture and what this story is about. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus has promised to do, which is to be the Redeemer and to secure for himself those to be redeemed. I think maybe the most fitting thing to do is to let the Lord have the final say. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be redeemed, saved through him. He is the Redeemer. He is the one given. And he is the one we turn to. Let's pray together. Father, what a fitting conclusion to this amazing, beautiful, charming story of redemption. What a wonderful end to what began in tragedy and yet has ended in redemption. Father, we find ourselves looking to you. We find ourselves in the position of Ruth, needing a Savior, needing protection and covering. And Lord, you have done all things well. By your great love, by your great provision, by your great purposes, you have provided our Redeemer, who will stop at nothing to secure us for himself. Father, we honor you and we thank you and we look to Christ. And we pray that the work of redemption would extend out from us, that we would be faithful to the message and faithful in the way that we praise and honor our beloved Savior who has called us his own. And so we honor him and express our love again this morning as we look to Christ. We pray all this, God's people said, Amen.